Well, good morning, everybody. Thank you so much for being here this morning. Last week, last Sunday, if you were not here, I would urge you to download the sermon from last Sunday that David presented and listen to it at home if you did not get a chance to listen to it. I had a pretty severe case of allergies last Sunday, so my eyes were wet, but I don't think that's the entire reason at the end of David's lesson that they were wet. The good news and bad news, the good news is I didn't do any debate meetings this week, so I will not be talking excessively fast this morning. The bad news is I will not be able to equal David's lesson, but I still want to talk about what he talked about because it was so powerful, and I thought of a whole bunch more things that I wanted to say that had to do with what he talked about. So I'm going to talk about it, and unfortunately I can't see it on the monitor down here, but that's all right. I'll try and read it off the screen over here if I can. I want to talk this morning some more about the scars of Jesus, because that's what David talked about last Sunday. It is hard to find, at least it took me several minutes to find an accurate picture of the hand scars of Jesus that would have been made during the Roman crucifixion. That's because all of the, and Ken's talked about this, the paintings and so on, the Renaissance paintings of Jesus on the cross, and even many of the modern depictions of it, don't understand the history of how crucifixion worked in ancient times. They did not crucify people by sticking a nail through the center of the palm. That would not hold you to the cross. A Roman crucifixion would have been done through the bone right there, between the bones, and that's where the support would have been given for someone to actually hang on the cross, more like what you see in that picture there. And that's, most paintings don't accurately depict it, but that's more like what it would have looked like. The question I want to ask this morning, I want to ask several questions. One is, who made those scars? And what do they mean to us? And those are some questions I want to explore this morning. The scars themselves are very important because they were the marks that were left behind. Jesus comes out of the grave on the third day, having gone in under conditions that appeared to be defeat, that it appeared that Satan had won the victory. It appears that the Romans have crucified him. It appears that the Jewish leadership anyway, has had their way and gotten rid of this so-called false Messiah, the one who was turning everything upside down and causing so much trouble for them. It appears that Satan has won, but on the third day he comes out of the grave, and he has won, and God's plan has won, and he has not been defeated. And in fact, Satan is the one who now has to deal with this defeat. But the question then is, well, then why does he still bear the scars? If he's won the victory, why does he still bear these embarrassing scars? And that's a question that David answered, I think, pretty well last Sunday. They are the evidence of his resurrection. They are the evidence of what he went through. They're the evidence that he's the same man that was on the cross. And now he can show those scars and say, yes, it's really me, myself, as we saw in the reading that Jake just read. It's not an imposter who comes along and says, oh, yeah, I'm Jesus of Nazareth, raised from the dead. And yet he has no scars to prove it. But Jesus does have the scars. And he is the same man that was crucified a few days earlier. And yet here he is walking around. Those scars were a vital part of what Jesus showed to the apostles after he met with them. We saw that in the Luke passage in John 20, verse 24. Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, put my hand into his side, I will not believe." I think that implies that they must have told him that they had seen those things when they saw him the last time. And one of the things that's odd to me about that is that, if I had been absent, let's say I'd been absent last Sunday, and I came in here and 10 of you all told me, 10 different people, who all of you are considered my brother and sisters and friends, 10 separate people all told me they had seen something, I doubt that I would insist that you were all wrong and I wouldn't believe unless I saw it myself. I think if 10 witnesses who I all trust told me that, I think I wouldn't just say, well, I'm never going to believe it unless I think I'd give you a little more credit than that. But Thomas doesn't give them any credit. This is something that's just so hard to believe, even when 10 people tell him that he should believe it. And after 8 days, the disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut. His resurrected body can pass through doors, apparently, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it in my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." I want to point out, in addition to that, that Jesus had other scars that would not have been immediately visible. Think about the whipping that he took and what that would have done to his back. Think about the nails through his feet that would have been hidden by his sandals, perhaps, that wouldn't have been immediately visible. But he can easily open his robe and show, "Well, here's where I was cut in the side." Or he can stretch his hands out, and as his sleeves roll back, then you can see on the wrists where the nails had gone in. And some have suggested, I don't know, Dave, if you talked about this last Sunday, but that may have been the point with the disciples on the road to Emmaus. Remember, they don't recognize him until they sit down for the breaking of bread after he's walked with them on the way for a couple of hours to the village of Emmaus. And when he breaks the bread and hands it to them, that's the moment at which you can see who he is. Just a thought. I never thought I would be using this gentleman in any sermon. All of you my age or older know who that is without reading any caption. You know who that guy is in a crazy suit and a motorcycle flying over a bunch of buses. You know who that guy is. He was not a particularly religious man. In fact, he should have been, given his occupation, I would think, with somebody with that short of a life expectancy. But for those of you who may not recognize this ancient photo from the 1970s, that is Evel Knievel trying to get over, having just jumped off the ramp. I guess he's in Paris, with the Eiffel Tower in the background. That's nice. That's not the main point. Somebody interviewed him, and in the interview, during one interview, he showed the television host a number of his scars and told the story behind each one. "This one's from the time I jumped over 21 city buses on my motorcycle. Unfortunately, there were 23. Yeah, the scars came from the last two they didn't get over. Every scar tells a story, and David told some stories of his. Scars can come from events in our lives where we were making money, and that's how Evel Knievel got all of his. He got paid to do that foolishness. But he made money from each scar. Foolish stunts, clumsy mistakes, bad decisions, scars cause. Medical treatment. You know, I've got a little one here from the gallbladder operation. Probably many of you have the same. But scars can come also from martyrdom or from willing sacrifice. One of the things about the sacrifice of Jesus, well, let's read this little clip that I have here down under the buses there. Jesus' scars tell the story of his love for us. The Gospels record Jesus' death not as a martyrdom, but as a willing sacrifice. And then the distinction that he's making there in that quote is that Jesus is not taken against his will and just taken off and forced to die this terrible death because he had no other options. Now, it's a brave thing to go to that in the sense that Christians have died in that manner. And we're called on to die in that manner. If we're really going to serve Christ, we have to accept that as a possible fate. You signed on the dotted line for that when you were baptized. You accept that could be your fate. But at the point where that happens, you are under someone else's control and you have no choice. You can escape it by renouncing Christianity ahead of time, but once that process begins, you have no choice. Jesus, of course, can call down the angels at any moment. Every moment, all the way to the cross, all the way to the nails, all the way to hanging there for those hours, all the way up until he dies, he has the choice of walking away from it. He can call down the angels to stop the arrest. He can jump off the cross and say, "Well, I'm done with this." He can do all of that. He doesn't have to go through with it. He has the power to escape it. But it's a willing sacrifice. He willingly laid down his life because he believed it was needed to show that love was stronger than hate. Life is stronger than death, and God's grace is more powerful than humanity's sins. He willingly laid down his life because he believed that his cross and resurrection would bring us to God. The scars tell that story of courage and love. Indeed, they do. Indeed, they do. There we go. Matthew 16, there's a conversation, there were two conversations between Jesus and the apostles. The first one is one that I hope you're familiar with. Matthew 16, verse 17, when they come to the region of Caesarea Philippi, Jesus asked them, "Who do men say that I am?" And then he asked them, "Well, who do you say that I am?" Peter answers that he is the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." So he commends Peter for making this good confession of who Jesus really is. And Peter understands it and confesses it. And then it says, from that time, verse 21, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. The death of Jesus was not an accident. It was not an unplanned event. It was not a surprise. It was not an interruption to God's plan. It was the plan. God already knew what they would do to his son when he sent him into the world. He knew far in advance what they would do, and he already planned for it. He planned that that was going to be the way that he was going to save mankind from the kingdom of Satan. It was a willing sacrifice. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." Peter goes from being commended for confessing that Jesus is the Christ to now being rebuked because he doesn't believe something that the Christ, the Son of God, who he has just confessed, has just told him. He confesses he believes Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and then Jesus tells him something he doesn't really want to hear that's contrary to his expectations. So he says, "Well, no, Lord, you got it wrong. It can't be." Well, if he really is the Christ, the Son of God, how do you come along and tell him he's wrong about this? You really can't. It's a willing sacrifice. Jesus is going to do this, but then Jesus takes it further. Jesus turns around and rebukes Peter, of course, and then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Take up the cross, of course, carries a lot of meaning. Some Christians literally were crucified, but there's more to it than just that. Of course, it means everything that's involved in a complete sacrifice of self. But to give you a short preview of the end of my lesson this morning, what happens if you take up a cross? What are you going to get? You're going to get scars. Because that's going to be you on that cross. When a prisoner in the Roman Empire was carrying a cross down the street, as Jesus did through the streets of Jerusalem, everybody knew what was happening to that guy in an hour or two. They all knew he's going to be nailed to that thing shortly. This is his last day on earth. You see him carrying that cross. He's headed over there to Calvary. They're going to crucify him when he gets there. This is his last day. If we take up the cross, as Jesus did, in our figurative sense, we are crucifying self. Whatever we were, whatever we did, whatever we want, all those things about us are crucified and replaced with Jesus instead. Now we're serving him. We crucify self. But there may be some scars in the course of that crucifixion. In fact, there will be. Who made the scars? Well, I've got four candidates for you. First one is the Jewish nation. Matthew 27, verse 22, Pilate said to them, "What then shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" They all said to him, "Let him be crucified." And the governor said, "Why? What evil has he done?" They cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." But Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I'm innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." All the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." Yes, the Jewish nation took responsibility for the crucifixion of Jesus. Jewish leadership said, "Yep, don't worry, Pilate. We got this. We're killing him. It's really us that's doing it. We want to be responsible for his death." In Acts 3, the apostle Peter, well, look who Peter blamed for it. Acts 3 and verse 12, when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us, as though by our own power or godliness we made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you," who's he talking to, the men of Israel, "delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you, men of Israel, denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead. You, men of Israel, you killed him. And Peter points the finger right at them and blames them for killing Jesus, blames them for those scars that they put on him. Yeah, the Jewish nation was responsible for the death of Jesus, for sure. But that's not the end of the story. There's more to it. The Roman Empire made the scars too, didn't they? In John 19 and verse 1, so then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. That's that terrible whipping. But who inflicted it on him? Well, I doubt it was Pilate holding the whip. I bet it was the Roman soldiers that he ordered to do that. Pilate had other things to do. But when Pilate sends those soldiers out there to give him that awful whipping and to have him bleeding from head to toe, literally, when they get done with him, those scars are inflicted by the Roman soldiers. Verse 2, and the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put him on him a purple robe, and they said, "Hail, King of the Jews." They struck him with their hands. And in verse 15 of John 19, Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then he, Pilate, delivered him, Jesus, to them to be crucified. Who crucified Jesus? Pontius Pilate and the Roman soldiers did. So they took Jesus, they, the Roman soldiers, and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the Place of a Skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him. Who crucified him? The Roman soldiers. And two others with him, one on either side, Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. It was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but he said, I am King of the Jews." Well, you know what? If you wanted to put the title, you should have crucified him yourself. Pilate's the one in charge of the crucifixion, so he gets to decide how it goes. Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." And the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, who crucified him? The soldiers did. When they had crucified Jesus, took his garments, and they cast lots for them. Pilate crucified him. The Roman soldiers crucified him. Well, yeah, they did. But that's not all. There's more to it. Satan did. Genesis chapter 3 tells the story of Adam and Eve being evicted from the garden, and there is some discussion about what's going on as they are convicted of sin. Satan has tempted Eve. Eve has brought her husband in, and the two of them eat the fruit that they were told not to eat of. And as they are exiting the garden, God gives them puts a number of burdens upon them. He talks about Eve with childbearing. He talks about Adam with working and by the sweat of his brow. And then he says something to the serpent, who plays the role of Satan here. Satan is in the role of the serpent. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Who put the bruises on Jesus? Satan did. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 2, "And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him," Jesus, "for they feared the people." Okay, they wanted to do it secretly because they were afraid there would be an uprising, afraid that Jesus' disciples would overwhelm them and stop them from doing anything, or overwhelm the Jewish leadership because he was so popular. So they feared the people. They wanted to kill. They wanted to get rid of Jesus, arrest him, kill him, whatever, but do it privately in some way that wouldn't cause an uproar. But they feared the people. And verse 3 tells you how it was accomplished. Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them. Satan was involved in the crucifixion of Jesus. Satan was involved in tempting Judas. Satan was involved in having Judas find that opportunity to betray Jesus so they could do it secretly in the garden at night and not in the temple during the day. John 14 and verse 30, John writes about Jesus saying this, "I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me." Satan was coming for Jesus. Satan was coming. He knew he only had a short time left before Satan caught up with him. John 15 and verse 18, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you." And why did the world hate Jesus? John 16:20. Most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. Why did the world rejoice at the crucifixion of Jesus? Why did the world hate Jesus? Who was their ruler? John 14:30. Ruler of this world is coming. Satan was their ruler. That's why they hated Jesus. That's why the world rejoiced to kill him. Satan made those scars. But that's not the end of the story. There's more to it. Okay. I'll get to the last one in a second. Every scar tells a story. And of course, the scars of Jesus tell the story of how God loved the world and the world hated Jesus. In John 3:16, the Bible says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." You know how the world felt about that? John 15:18, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you." God loves the world, but the world hates Jesus. How strange. But yet that is an indication. Those scars on Jesus are an indication of the fact that God loves the world even though the world hates him. He's still willing to do all of that for people who hated him. I think there are two conclusions here that you can reach. One is that the scars are the marks of God's love and the world's hate. The scars are also the marks of Christ's battle with Satan. I don't know much personally about military combat. I was never served in the military. My father was in the military for a number of years. But he was never in any conflict situations. So I did not get any stories from him about it. I know that some of you have or have close relatives who did serve in those situations, and I'm sure that's terrifying. I'm sure that those are difficult situations that may be difficult to talk about even years later. And those events can leave scars, both emotional and mental as well as physical scars, from those dangerous combat situations that you have gone through and survived and come out of. And that's the kind of thing that Jesus went through. His combat with Satan, this war with Satan, this battle that he fought, left scars. And you and I have fought battles with Satan, and the problem with us is we've lost a fair number of them. And some of them have left scars. Emotional scars, spiritual scars, mental scars that are left behind because we fought and lost, or maybe because we fought and won. But in any case, the battle with Satan leaves scars. It certainly did with Jesus. One more candidate for who made the scars, and that's you and me. You knew I was headed for this, but you and I made those scars, didn't we? 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, Peter says, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return, when he suffered he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body." Who put the scars there? Our sins did. You and I did. That's us. My sins put those scars on his body. Bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. He bore our sins in his own body. Those stripes are put there, and those marks are put there, and those scars are put there because of our sins. We did that. Can Jesus be scarred again? Have you ever asked that question? At first glance, you might think the answer is, well, of course not. He's in heaven. Nothing can touch him now. But think again. Back when we studied the Road to Emmaus lessons, you'll recall there was one lesson in particular about the story of the rock, the water-giving rock in the wilderness. And you'll recall that the story is very simple. That is that Moses was the first time instructed to strike the rock with his rod, which he does. The water flows out, and all of Israel is supplied with water that gives life and relieves thirst and revives them. Then the second occasion, you'll recall that Moses was instructed to bring his rod and speak to the rock. He was very specifically instructed to bring his rod and not to use it, just to speak to the rock. And of course, he makes the mistake the second time of actually going and striking the rock again with the rod. The water comes out, but God rebukes him. And you recall what happened because he struck the rod, struck the rock the second time? You recall what happened? He missed out on the promised land. Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 says of Israel in the wilderness, they all drank from the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. When Moses struck that rock, the rock was Christ, Paul says. The first time, you strike the rock. The second time, you speak to it. That should have been the story of Christ. Moses was supposed to be pre-enacting the story of Christ. Christ is stricken for salvation, but how many times? Once. He comes and suffers and dies and is quite literally beaten and crucified once for the sins of mankind. After that, how do we find salvation in Christ today? Does he need to be crucified again in every generation? Every time we sin, every time someone is baptized, do they have to crucify? No. No. We call on Jesus. We speak to him. Acts 22:16, arise and be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Speak to him. Don't strike him again. Once was enough. Hebrews 6 and verse 4 says that it's possible to strike the rock again in our lives. It's possible to strike Jesus again. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. He's talking about saved believers in Christ here, Christians. But what happens? Verse 6, if they fall away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him into an open shame. If we crucify Jesus again, we're striking the rock the second time. And what happens if you strike the rock the second time? You miss the promised land. You're not going. Now, this is not talking about the fact that we all stumble from time to time. This is talking about somebody who has been enlightened, who has enjoyed all the benefits of salvation, but then gets to the point where it's impossible to bring them to repentance. Somebody who, a Christian, who gets to the point in their lives where they will not repent of their sin and they persist in walking in darkness, as John would call it. They fall away to the point that they won't repent of their sins anymore. What happens to them? They crucify Jesus again. They're saying they don't care that he died for them. I don't care that I should live for him anymore. Not going to carry my cross and follow him. And when we get to that point, we crucify him again and put him to an open shame. Well, Jesus already had that happen once. He was put to shame once. People spitting on him and mocking him, driving the nails through his hands and feet. And when a Christian gets to the point of saying, I'm not going to repent of my sins, I'm going to live how I want to, we're saying, I don't care. Just go ahead and crucify him again. I wonder how he feels about that. I think we know how he feels about it. We don't want to be that person. You and I are fighting the same enemy. Can we be scarred as Jesus was? I think we can. In Galatians 6 and verse 17, there's an interesting little phrase that I had not paid much attention to over the years, but I want you to read it with me. Galatians 6:17 says, from now on, let no one trouble me. I'd like to know a little bit more what he meant by that. Like, quit bothering me. For I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. What does that mean? Now, Paul wasn't crucified. He predicts in his writings that he will be martyred for Christ. So we know he died We know he died a violent death because of his faith. He was killed for his faith. We know that for sure. Regardless of anything in history, he predicted it by inspiration that he would be. And as a Roman citizen, if he was executed by the Romans, he would have been beheaded. So he would not have been crucified. But what does he mean by bearing in his body the marks of Jesus? What he means is he had been scarred. In Paul's case, quite literally. After all, think about how many times he had been arrested and beaten and whipped and jailed, stoned. All those things left marks on his body that he could say, well, right there, that came from, you know, that time I got arrested over here. And that this came from the whipping I got in Philippi. And this came from the stoning over. He could do that. He could point to all those scars and say, here's the story of each one. He had scars that lasted down through the years, as Jesus did after his resurrection. You and I fight the same enemy that Jesus did and that Paul did, for that matter. Let me read you the rest of the context, 1 Peter 2, because Peter talks about us and our responsibility before he goes on to talk about Jesus bearing our sins in his body. 1 Peter 2:19 says, "For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongly. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults," that's going to leave a mark, isn't it? "Beaten for your faults, you take it patiently. But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us." And then he goes on to talk about how Christ suffered for our sins and bore in his body our sins. But he says, now, you Christians, you're going to have to take some beatings. And those beatings are going to leave a mark, because you're fighting the same enemy Jesus did. And the enemy doesn't like who you are and what you're doing. And if you accept those beatings, physically, spiritually, emotionally, whatever they may turn out to be, I don't know what they'll be. It may be from persecution. It may be criticism. It may be mistreatment by others. It may be whatever it is. But whatever it is that leaves those marks, if you accept them and if you suffer them, then it's commendable before God. If you take it patiently, it's commendable, because this is what you were called to. Verse 21, you were called to suffer for Christ. Don't be surprised when it happens. Don't be surprised if you get some scars along the way of bad things that happened to you because you made the decision to serve Jesus. Because after all, that's what happened to him. And he still bears the scars. This is what I want you to take away. Number one, let's make sure we don't scar him again. Because we can. Let's make sure we don't get to that point where we don't care about sin in our lives anymore. Because if we do, we're crucifying him again. We're putting the scars back on him some more. We're beating him up again. We're whipping him again. We're nailing him to the cross again. We don't want that. Number two, let's accept the scars of battle against the enemy who scarred him. Because we're fighting the same enemy. And don't be surprised if we get some scars along the way as well. And finally, Jesus was not ashamed of his scars, and neither should we. Let's accept them, and let's allow them to remind us of the battles that we fought and the ultimate victory that we will win, as Jesus did from his battle.